The sermon is actually drawn from the psalm today, Psalm 124. But we back up a little bit. If the readings today had taken in the very well-known story of David and Goliath, you would have expected from this Reformed pulpit to hear one line which no Reformed minister preaching on that topic can get away with without saying. It is now absolutely liturgical to say it, and that line is, "You are not David." You would expect that every Reformed minister who ever touches that passage and touches that very famous, well-known story emphasizes that this story is not about you, it's about God, and David is the type of Christ. He is the symbol of Christ, and so the story of David and Goliath is totally not about you, and you are not David. Well, there is a lot of truth to what is said when that is said, and there is a reason why it is said. The story of David and Goliath is used in thousands upon thousands of pulpits to preach that if you have faith in God, you can overcome any problem that you have. You will have the ability to conquer your Goliaths. You will be powerful like David. The Word of God promises it because you see God working with David. You can accomplish anything you want because you have faith. And there is a reformed backlash to that. And we absolutely say, you're not David. Well, the story is about God. There's no question about that. You see the enemies of God and his church being brought down by the power of God for God's purposes. And David is a type of Jesus Christ. He is the first David, and Christ is the greater David. But if you look at the story, there is more happening here. God is the God who accomplishes his purposes and works among men. But you see in that story very clearly that God did choose to use a means, as he almost always does. And in this particular case, he chose a man to work through, which was David. And while David is a type of Christ, there are a number of things that David does that you really would not want to apply that to. David marches into the land of Moab and commits genocide, killing 2 out of 3 men there. David famously commits adultery. You never have Reformed ministers grab hold of those things and say, oh, look, this is a type of Christ. David is, unfortunately for him, very, very human. And being a human, he is not only a type of Christ, but he's also an example of a man who has known divine grace. David needs grace at many points in his life. David may be a man after God's own heart, but he enters into God's glory when he dies from this life because God is gracious and because God has given him salvation. Those two words are extremely important to David's life. Grace means that there is no rational, logical reason why God should love those he chooses, and yet God does. God chooses whom he will love. He does not admit them into heaven for their perfection. He treats them with a loving kindness that is of his own design. And the term salvation, it has both heavenly and earthly connotations. When you look at the scriptures in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the term salvation means, yes, God will admit me into heaven, but it also means that God will be active in my life on earth. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none that I desire beside you on earth. Surely you will take me by my right hand in life, and then you will lead me into glory, says Psalm 73. So in the life of David, you see a type of Christ fighting for his people, overcoming God's enemies, but you also see a man who is receiving grace and is experiencing salvation, and he is definitely a human being. So there might be a way to look at this story and say it turns out you may be David after all. Not David in the sense of grandiosity and power, not David in the sense that God will give you to accomplish all you desire, but rather you are David in David's smallness and David's insignificance. Because that's also part of the story. David begins that story as a small man who was keeping the sheep. He's not a warrior. He's not able to put on the armor. There is a major emphasis that the means that God uses is amazing in that it is something small, something that is not powerful, something that the world would see as fairly insignificant. It seems that that's what God tends to do. If you look at Scripture, you begin to find a theme running through it. God likes to use the small and the insignificant. We have been going through the book of Judges, and it wasn't too long ago that we saw Gideon overcome the Midianites, and his great victory was won in chapter 7, which begins like this. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, up the hill of Moreth by the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Isn't that an interesting line? You will have victory, you will defeat the enemies of God's visible church, but you will claim glory over me. That's the human way of thinking. You will think you are all that in a bag of chips. You will be filled with pride. You will have vain glory if I allow you to have victory with this amount of people. "Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'" God could not have set up a situation any better, where it was very clear that he was acting through the weak, through the insignificant, the unlikely. That was what he wanted to do, and that is what God did. He worked through the powerless, the weak. The armies of Midian could not be counted. David had a mere 300 men, but God chose to work through the insignificant and the weak in the eyes of the world. The gospel kingdom itself is like that. Last week on the Lord's Day, we read this passage of Scripture right before the one I just read for us. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. The original hearer of those parables would view mustard seeds and leaven as very, very small things. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Christ can call the mustard seed the smallest seed the farmer uses. And that was certainly true in Judea of his day. It was a tiny little seed, and it had already come to symbolize the small and the insignificant. Leaven is small and insignificant. Commentators on these parables here in Luke 13, older commentators, tend to try to figure out how the two parables are different from each other, because it certainly looks like they all have, they both have the same point. Well, they do, and the older interpreters are actually wrong. Christ back-to-back here in Luke gives 2 parables, and the point is exactly the same, and the repetition is not about the kingdom and the individual, as some of the older commentators made it. There is no real distinction at all. The repetition is Christ emphasizing the kingdom of God in the world looks to men like something very small, something very weak, something very insignificant. When mankind considers what God is doing on earth, it looks to them almost pathetic. It looks like a mustard seed. It looks like leaven. What could come of something so small and insignificant? Well, the answer is the kingdom of God, which ends up affecting everything. The seed that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, but it grows up to be the largest tree that all the birds of the air find refuge in its branches. The birds of the air in Scripture oftentimes are symbols for the nations. And so Christ is giving this image of this tiny, pathetic little seed that nobody would have thought about. God is pleased to use the smallness, the insignificance of his vessels to produce something that is larger than everything anybody would have imagined. Something that even the nations will take their shelter under. Leaven works its way into the entirety of the dough. It doesn't seem to be much, but the entire loaf is affected. In fact, without leaven, the loaf is ruined. But the bread, the entirety of the product, is affected by what to the eye looks fairly small and insignificant. Christ is emphasizing this. This is God's good pleasure to work with what the world honestly does not think is significant. Or, as a third example, consider what the apostle said to the people who were in that kingdom, people who had come in to the church of God and were part of the kingdom, when he writes to the church at Corinth. There in chapter 1 and beginning at verse 26, Paul says this to the church people. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It is very easy to picture the great events of the world being what the world is about. And there is no question that the world thinks that's the case. You have wars and rumors of wars. You have grand movements of the spirit of the age and glorious things that find their way into history books. You might even have a pandemic. That's what looks big. That's what looks mighty. That's what looks like it's going to shape the future. But God chooses people considered foolish, people considered powerless. He chooses an institution that looks absurd. He works with that which the world would say is insignificant. And it is God's good pleasure to change the world through those things. And when history is actually finally seen, that's what actually makes real history. And these three examples are not the only ones I can cite. When you begin to go far into the past, it looks like God has always worked this way. Moses is talking to the visible church right before it is to enter the promised land. And in chapter 7, beginning at verse 7 and 8, this is what Moses has to say to the church of God, about the church of God. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, it's not that you're powerful, it's not that you're significant, it's not that you're educated, it's not that the world would look at you and say, this is something that matters. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, it's his mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Consider yourself, says Moses, just as Paul would later say to the church at Corinth, consider your calling. God did not choose you because you were a great nation like Assyria. You were not Rome. You were not Babylonia. You were insignificant. But God's love tends to choose the small and the insignificant. And if we were to go back to the very beginning of the New Covenant, if we were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the gospel is first given, God promises the new covenant to be, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's going to step on the serpent's head, and that sounds like a great and mighty act, but God begins the new covenant with the promise of a seed. The smallest human being that a human being can be. Woman is going to have a seed. There's going to be a miracle. Women don't have seeds. But God is pleased to begin the very new covenant in the image of the smallest, the most insignificant, the most powerless image of humanity you can have. I'm going to send a seed. And that is exactly what takes place. The Christ of God, the Redeemer of the elect, the owner of all the universe, the one whom God the Father has entered into covenant with before time began to give him all of creation, he comes into the world as a seed that grows in Mary, something that the entire world says, this happens every day, is very powerless, is born an infant, and is raised as a human being. How common is that? How small, how insignificant, how counterintuitive. God is the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the God who speaks all of creation into being. You expect, being the one who can do that, he is going to do his work in fire and glory and power. Legions of angels are going to sweep the world. It is going to be power. But instead, God chooses the small, the insignificant, that which the world would look at and despise, and he changes the world thereby. The small and the insignificant don't change the world. They are instruments in his hand to do what he wills. he works against his adversaries. He works for his glory. But make no mistake, it is God's good pleasure to use the smallest of things to do that. And that brings us to our psalm. Psalm 124, a psalm of David. David, who fought Goliath, knew all about battles. He knew all about fighting enemies. And he wrote a psalm that has three parts and just one point. The first part is, if left to ourselves, we would have been totally destroyed and you wouldn't be singing the psalm. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, which the entire life of David was men rising up against Israel, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. So point one of David's three-point sermon is, by yourself, without God, you are totally doomed. We would not be having this conversation. We would not have survived to even sing this psalm. If God had not been on our side, because we are small, we are insignificant, we are powerless in ourselves, there would be nothing to sing. But the second movement of the psalm is, let's worship God, let's glorify Him, let's lift praises, because God didn't let that happen. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. And then finally, the last movement of the psalm is, what we have experienced, we will continue to. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. David is confessing his powerlessness. He is rejoicing in God's power. But he knows how God works through weak things. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent, by the way. David wrote it, but it's been organized into that part of the Psalter that was reserved for pilgrims who would journey to Jerusalem on the three great feasts. And it was sung by pilgrims long after David. The pilgrim was given to remember, you're on your way to Jerusalem because God has acted that there would still be a Jerusalem. You are worshiping God because God has acted so you could do that. In your own hand, there's no power. In your own hand, there's no glory. But God has acted. If when Midian had attacked us, there had been no God working for us, then we would be gone. The pilgrim psalms were used for pilgrimages even after the captivity. Imagine the power of this psalm speaking to the soul to someone whose grandfather had been carried off to Babylon. Imagine the power of this psalm to someone who was descended from one of the northern tribes who had seen the kingdom of Israel totally taken into nothingness, and yet, even though those things had happened, and even though the nation said, we are totally done with the visible church of God, they are crushed as a people, they were always small to begin with, and finally we're done with them, nevertheless, God was still working through the small and the insignificant, and you as a pilgrim were making your way to Jerusalem. Just like all the nations of the world would have said, this will never happen. Just recently, there was a soundbite that Hollywood released. They had a number of their very important people singing John Lennon's song, Imagine If There Was No Heaven. They seemed to enjoy that line. They enjoyed the line, Imagine If There's No God. Well, Psalm 124 does that. It imagines what would happen if there was no God. And one of the things that would happen is, we wouldn't exist. The entire world would crush us. The entire world would stomp us out. It doesn't like the people of God. It doesn't like God. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel say, which is you, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been crushed. As you know, my father is no Christian, but he has preached from the pulpit a couple times. And one of his favorite passages to preach on is the story of David and Goliath. And honestly, he does it a little better than most ministers. Dad doesn't have faith, but he actually understands how God works through it. He always makes the joke, what would be the story of David and Goliath if there had been no faith? And the answer is, it would be the story of a broken sling. It was not the sling that destroyed Goliath that day. It was the hand of God working providentially. God had given faith to David to do the will of God, to stand up to God's enemies. And through grace, God gave to a man of faith to do an amazing thing which the world would never have thought. The Hollywood types would like to imagine there's no God. For us, let us banish the thought, because with no God, there is no us. But God is pleased to work with people like us. We are, in fact, powerless. We are, in fact, small. The world would consider us absurd. And yet, that is the very hallmark of God's choosing. What should we take away from this sermon? Well, I have four things. One, we should have hope and confidence in God who chooses the small. If you feel small and blown around and you don't seem to have any power, congratulations. You're the very kind of person that God almost always chooses. Have confidence in him, because he loves to glorify himself in people that the world would say there can be nothing significant that comes from them. Number two, God uses the weak to confound his enemies, and let us never forget that's us. If you begin to feel that you have wisdom and you have a complex theology and you're really the people who think and you're really the people who are all that in a bag of chips, God's most likely to put you to the side. God chooses the weak, the things that are not philosophically amazing. God chooses people who are poor and helpless. That's who he uses. Number three, let's have an assurance that the kingdom will pervade the world. We are watching right now as we are being blown around by a tempest. It looks like it is harming the church. Perhaps it is God's good pleasure that there be some chastisement of his church now. I'm not a prophet. I don't have the ability to objectively tell you this is what God is doing in this event. That's another office. But I can tell you, by the authority of the Word of God, God will always have his church, and he will, like leaven, change the world through it. Christ is an eternal kingdom, is an eternal king, says the Belgic Confession. Therefore, without subjects, he can never be. God is working his leaven into the bread. He is casting his microscopic seed into the ground, that the tree will grow, and we can be absolutely assured that's going to happen. And then finally, as the psalm comes to an end, we use the last verse of the psalm in our worship over and over. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It really is. We begin our worship that we might remember that. You probably ought to get that, Carmen. God created everything out of nothing. His power is such that when he commands, earth shapes itself. Our help, ours, not others, but ours, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us not forget this.